Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Really good, actually. I always look forward to popping in and seeing everyone. It's really good. Refreshes me. I don't know what to say. And being 9 a.m, you're not giving me a lot of hints. And you've all got masks on as well, so... Yeah, expressions are hard to see. But anyway, let's pray and then we'll get straight into the passage. Father, we thank you, Lord, for... Lord, that you are the God who calms the storm. You're the God who brings us to safety. You bring us to safety by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You bring us safely into your kingdom. And Lord, through our lives, you lead us to safety and just aid us in so many ways. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage this morning, that you'll teach us. I pray, Lord, that your voice will be heard. It's so easy to stand up and say words. It's so easy for us just to sit back and listen. But we pray, Lord, that we will be attentive and that you yourself will speak to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the storm ends the way the angel told Paul that it would end. They actually end up landing on the island of Malta. The Maltese still regard themselves as super special because that happened. Even though the sailors tried to jump ship, this is what happens just after the reading. They try to jump ship to save their own lives. The soldiers cut the lifeboats loose to stop them. And then even though the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to stop them escaping, still all 276 people who are on board this boat, and you can imagine how big it was, or at least how cramped it was, all 276 people on board this boat reached land and all their lives were saved. It was a miraculous rescue from a foolish and doomed attempt to sail in the most threatening conditions. And in Greek, the name of the wind is this wind of hurricane force that's mentioned in verse 16 is Euroclydon. The NIV translation that calls it the Northeaster is a bit tame, and I think it's meant to accommodate it to American audiences that have a northeast wind that is pretty powerful, but it's nothing like it. Most likely the name actually means a surging wave from the east. It's more like a tsunami. It was an icy wind that just swept down and still sweeps down from Siberia to whip up the Mediterranean ashore. And the sands of Syrtis that they're all terrified of running into are still dangerous today, although we've got navigation tools that make it a lot easier. Now, Luke includes this account in Acts as a final challenge that Paul has to face before reaching Rome to stand trial at the hands of Caesar himself. There's a lot of drama in this story, and it would be tempting and possibly helpful to sort of kind of dramatise this story. I just haven't had time to do anything, I haven't done anything with that because I've chosen to do something else. What I want to do today is just to look at the way Paul faced this challenge, this trial. I would look at the way he found guidance, heard the voice of God, offered good advice in extreme circumstances, and the way that even this trial was actually a gift in which the hand of God can be seen at work. It's a gift. And I want us to think about how that applies to us. How do we get guidance, seek guidance? How do we, in difficult circumstances, how do we receive suffering and trials ourselves? And how do we see the hand of God at work? So first of all, the issue of guidance and the voice of God. Now, guidance is a loaded word, isn't it? As if living in God's will is a matter of waiting for him to point the way, or trying to second guess his next move. In some ways it's a misleading word, because it does kind of imply that we're waiting for God personally to point the direction. For some, the word guidance implies that they need to be consciously aware of what God is thinking before they can take the next step. You know, I mean, I've known people who wouldn't put the washing on until God instructed them to do it. This is quite extreme, of course. In the main, that is not how guidance works in the Bible. I don't mean putting the washing on. I mean, in the main, people, the Bible doesn't give us a picture of guidance as being God, you know, always giving direct instruction as to what to do next. It's the same as miracles. I mean, in the Bible, miracles are not presented as everyday events. I mean, by definition, they're not everyday events. True, there are times when God gives direction and foresight by his own voice or through an angel, and he does that in this chapter. But there are at least two places in this chapter where Paul simply offers sane advice, which I believe is based on the wisdom that he has gained and God has given him through the experiences that God has led him through. The other day someone said to me, look, what I don't get about Acts 27 is that before they started to sail, Paul foresaw that they're in danger of losing the ship, the cargo, and their own lives. You know, he said, I see that this journey is going to be disastrous and will lead to the loss of the ship, the cargo, and to our own lives. But then this guy who was talking to me said, but that didn't happen. They all lived. How do you explain that? Well, the answer is that there's no need to assume that everything that comes out of Paul's mouth is inspired by God. Paul had been sailing in the Mediterranean for at least 15 years. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times already. He knew the score. He knew what it was like. And everyone knew that this was a dangerous time of year to sail. It says it was after the Day of Atonement, which is basically October, as autumn is beginning. And the weather was not looking good. The sailors themselves were terrified of what might happen if they ran aground off the coast of Africa, just off the coast of what's now Libya, where there's a massive sand under the sea that is constantly moving. Large areas that can still turn to dry land with a change of tide. And in those days, if that happened to a ship, you know, without GPS and without mobile phones and radio or whatever, a ship could be trapped long enough on those sands for everyone to starve to death before it was found. Later, when the sailors tried to jump ship in the lifeboats, it was Paul who urged the centurion, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. It was Paul who thought about food to raise their blood sugar levels for the energy that they were going to need. This wasn't magical thinking or divine inspiration. None of it. Paul was making common sense judgments. When everyone else was out of their wits with fear, Paul was in a place of control where he was able to draw on his past experiences and give the advice that was needed. If we can, you know, these storms happen, don't sail now. If we can't sail without sailors, how are we going to run the ship aground without their experience? And if the men are hungry and discouraged, how can they be ready to work? He makes these really careful decisions, which are kind of the sort of decisions you'd make when everything is calm, let alone in the middle of a violent storm. And he makes them with wisdom and judgment. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that the Bible's teaching on guidance is that most often It's about using the insight that God has given us through the experiences he's already given us. Wisdom is learnt by experience. And if you're a Christian, of course, God is giving you those experiences and he's giving them to you for a reason, to train you to make decisions with godly wisdom and judgment. Now, this doesn't downplay God's role or push it into the background. Becoming a Christian doesn't give us instant access to God's thought patterns, but it does change the way we think. It changes what we value. It changes the way we see ourselves and the world. It changes how we respond to a crisis. As Paul wrote to Timothy later, he says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, to fear again, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. These are important things. So early in the journey, when the owner of the ship was really thinking about his profit, he was only thinking about the money he would lose if the goods didn't get to Rome in time. He was thinking about money more than human life. And when the pilot who supported him was really thinking about his reputation, what are people going to say if I get this wrong? Paul saw what no one else could see. His insight was clear when others was ruled by fear or by greed or by a simple lack of concern for other people. Now, hopefully the same will be true of us. The Spirit of God in us will enable us to face the most catastrophic reality. Do we become afraid? Are we fearful at times? Of course we are, often. Are we concerned about our own welfare? Of course we are. But we're not controlled by fear and self-interest. The spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of fear. It's not a spirit that is focused on the self. It's focused on trusting God. It's a spirit that makes us more able to make judgments with a sound mind. And God's guidance, basically, through our lives is to give us the experience to make good judgments at the right time. And when the way is dark, so dark that we can't see the next step, or where fear or depression are at work, because we are human, these things do affect us. The next step will often be simply the step you take. You can't make a judgment. There are times in our lives when we simply cannot make a judgment. We are human. But all we can do is take the next step, trusting God, because experience has taught us that he can be trusted and that he knows the next step when we don't. And I think that's what's happening with Paul here a lot. You know, it does say in verse 20 that when the sun and stars had not appeared for many days and the storm kept raging, we finally gave up hope, all hope of being saved. But still, Paul and I imagine his companions who were with him prayed and kept trusting God in the situation. Now, having said all of this, I don't want you to think that God never guides us more directly, or that he doesn't intervene supernaturally in our lives. He does both. In the middle of the storm, at the crucial moment, an angel of God stood with Paul and reassured him that he would get to Rome and that everyone on the boat would survive. Now, I'm not suggesting that you sort of start looking for angels under the bed, okay? Or, you know, sort of under every coffee cup and behind every cupboard. That's not very helpful. But the word of God is still clear that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So if by faith you have a relationship with the living God, you can expect to be looked after in this way. You can expect it. You know, we've got to be careful as evangelical Christians, you know, sort of reacting often to charismatic thinking, that we don't abandon the supernatural. We have a supernatural faith. Surprising things will happen. Whether we see the angel or not is irrelevant, or recognise them or not is irrelevant. These things happen. But there's something more practical that I want us to understand about hearing God's voice. When I was ministering in Smithfield, we had a church camp on the subject of guidance. And the speaker emphasised what I was saying earlier, that basically God's guidance is that he gives us responsibility and wisdom through experience and through the Word of God, through the Bible, to make common sense godly judgments. But he emphasised this to the point of saying that there is no such thing as God's will for our lives at all, and that since the days of Christ and the apostles, we cannot expect any direct guidance. And then in question time, a young girl, she was about 18 at the time, in our youth group, asked him this question: so where does prayer fit into all of this? If God doesn't guide us at all, why pray? Why not just sort of read the Bible and have experiences and make sensible judgments? And of course, he had an answer, but it wasn't, not which I can't remember, but it didn't strike me as being a very satisfactory one, because she'd hit on something that's vital for people who know God. We're not robots, and God is not a block of wood. If what we have with God is an actual relationship, we can expect more than him saying to us, here's the instruction manual, go and work it out for yourselves. Seriously. No functioning relationship works like that. Healthy relationships rely on communication that is real. Prayer and Bible reading are not duties to perform. They're a place of quietness. We call it quiet time for a reason, and most often it's actually not a quiet time, is it? It's a noisy rush before breakfast in the morning to get it done. You've got to get this thing done. It's a place of quietness where genuine communication with our Father can happen. And this means practicing the art of quietness, exercising the discipline of waiting, being consciously with God when you're with him, not like the way we're kind of not 100% with our friends when we're with them, but texting with someone who's 1,000 kilometres away, but we're actually with him. And then in the busyness of everyday life, prayerfully bringing God into that. These are practices that keep our relationship with God warm, just like any other relationship. Of course, there are people who imagine God is telling them all sorts of things and speaking in their heads all the time, and that is most often a fantasy. But I'm not talking about having an overactive imagination. I'm talking about building a relationship, being mindful of God and learning to depend on our Father. And in that context, it should not be surprising if he does direct us consciously and specifically in the way he wants us to go, in the choices that he wants us to make. It should not be surprising if sometimes we do hear the voice of God. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, it says in Proverbs 3:6. That's how it was for Paul. That's how God prepared him for the fury and confusion of the storm. And that's how it will be for us. That's how guidance is kind of operating here. Paul is just operating the way he always operated. Sometimes God speaks directly, sometimes he simply makes the judgments based on experience and wisdom. The second thing that I want us to think about from this account is of the storm and shipwreck is the way Paul faced trials and suffering. Hold on a sec. once saw a young preacher preaching for the first time, and he picked up his glass of water and had a drink. He said, I've always wanted to do that, you know, watching other preachers do it. Anyway, so onto the suffering itself. Paul was no stranger to suffering. In the second half of Acts, he faced almost constant opposition. From chapter 21 on, there is no let-up, starting with his rescue from a rioting mob in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem at the time, we know there were people who were walking around the streets sticking people with knives almost at random. It was a chaotic city. From his rescue from the rioting mob to his arrest and 2 years in prison between two trials before two Roman governors, one who was cruel and crazy, another one who was a reasonable, rational and rather sensible man, but nevertheless facing trial, and now the shipwreck, only to be saved from that, to stand trial in Rome and ultimately to be executed at Nero's command. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul itemises the things that he suffered. And earlier on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, he says that we were hard-pressed on every side. We were perplexed, confused. He experienced confusion, like we do. Persecuted. Day after day, we carried the death of our Lord Jesus in our body. Paul's life was no picnic. No one in their right mind would have chosen it. But without everything that happened to him, Paul would not have fulfilled the purposes that God had for him. From humble beginnings as the son of a tent maker in a back corner of the Roman Empire, to the end of his life, standing before the most powerful man in the world, bearing witness to Jesus Christ, this was the road that God marked out for him. There was no dodging any point on that road. Every point on that road led to the next point and prepared him for the next point. So the lesson that I want us to draw from this is that suffering is a gift. This was true for Paul and it's true for us. Now, it sounds perverse, doesn't it? In a world where success is glorified, positive thinking and empowerment are kind of the mantras of success, building a reputation, adding to the CV, these are the ways to get on. And in that world, suffering is an unwanted interruption which is really a path to nowhere. It's an interruption on the path up. And it leads nowhere. But from God's angle, suffering is a gift to grow us and to prepare us for what he calls us to be and to do, just like it was for Paul. Let's start thinking of suffering and hardship, first of all, in terms of personal growth and preparation for what lies ahead. And that's what was happening, I believe, for Paul here, and I think it's why Luke puts this account in Acts. We can already see the depth of character in Paul that's developed over a lifetime of learning to trust God through hard experiences. We see the soldiers praying, but they pray out of panic. Paul, on the other hand, prays with patience and trust. And depth of character like this can't grow it can't grow when we get everything our own way. We can't do that. But there is preparation for future in this storm. Paul had been shipwrecked 3 times before, but not so much was at stake. Now he was on his way to Rome, confident that God was calling him to declare his faith in the risen King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, to Nero, you know, to the most powerful man in the Roman world. Paul was human. The violence and the length of the storm were more than he'd ever experienced. And even this would be enough to stretch Paul's confidence to breaking point. On top of this, Paul's past trials usually involved conflict with people. And in that context, he was more than able to defend the gospel and himself with his words. He was a gifted wordsmith. He knew what to say. He knew how to defend himself. But you can't argue with a storm. You can't negotiate with a force of nature. Was this an interruption? Yes, it was. But it was an interruption that needed to happen because it was also a preparation. What better preparation could there be for a man who was about to stand before the ruler of the world, a man who held the power of life and death, a man who could not be argued with, than going through this storm? What better preparation for that moment? Standing before Nero, which Paul actually describes in 2 Timothy 4, where he says this, "No one, at my first defence," he says, "no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me." He'd been helpless in the storm. Now he was standing alone before Caesar. But then he writes with confidence, because he'd been strengthened by the storm. This is Paul continues in 2 Timothy. He says, "But the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood by my side and gave me strength." Exactly the same Lord who stood by his side on that boat stands with him again as he stands before Nero. And then he says, and this is the language of someone who's been rescued from a shipwreck, "And the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." He experienced being rescued from the shipwreck. He experienced being brought safely to land in Malta. And this is what he says now, because he'd learned to trust God in the most extreme circumstances. Now, obviously, Paul's threshold of endurance was high. But whatever our thresholds may be, any hardship, any setback is always tough. And it's easy to think of hardship as an interruption to the flow of the wonderful things that should keep on happening for us. You know, this sort of straight trajectory to the top in career, marriage, family, whatever. It's easy to see it as an interruption when the ATAR you get is lower than the one you need to do the course you want, or you're overlooked for a promotion at work and replaced with somebody else. This is an interruption that means settling, maybe settling for less, or maybe taking a longer pathway to reach your goal, or leaving the firm and joining another one and starting all over again. Financial problems get in the way. Chronic illness gets in the way and often makes it impossible for us to live the kind of life that we had planned. Conflict in the family, the death of a loved one, personal rejection, these things drain the energy that we need to get on with life, and we lose pace. Earlier, Paul had experienced a time exactly like this in his ministry in Ephesus. His ministry in Ephesus was the most successful 2 years of ministry he had. It was alarmingly successful. You probably covered that already. But he says that during that time, he says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Some people speculate that Paul, at the end of his time in Ephesus, had a nervous breakdown. It was just too much. Now, the key for us, as it was for Paul, is not to look on hardship as an interruption, but as an interruption that needs to happen, as a God-sent opportunity for us. And I think this is the most important thing I want to say today. It's a God-sent opportunity for us to grow into bigger versions of ourselves. You know, we see suffering as somehow limiting, but God sees it as an opportunity for us to grow into a bigger self, a deeper self, more godly versions of ourselves. And so in response to his suffering in Ephesus, Paul says this. He says, this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, you can't get much more enlargement than having a trust in the God who raises the dead. And the deepening of that trust enlarges us. In another place, he reassures us that our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And in those moments of suffering, as we endure, as character grows, as hope develops, the love of God poured into our hearts enlarges us. Your soul, your true self, is an athlete. Athletes don't respond to lying in bed all day. Athletes respond to hardship. Athletes respond, and the soul responds, to challenges that enable us to be more and to do more than would have been possible if our lives had been straightforward and smooth. A Christian man once said this about what happens when a believer faces the final trial, which is death. He said, "My father was in a fight with a tumour on his brain, and none of us understood the battle. We thought he was done for, but God was making him great." Extraordinary thing to say. Briefly, one more thing about suffering. It's not just designed for God to enlarge us for ourselves. It's designed to make us a greater blessing to others. It's a commonplace that the only people that can understand what we're going through are people who've been through the same experiences themselves. We all know that. There's nothing worse than someone who's got no idea what you're going through saying, "Oh, it'll be okay," you know, sort of thing. You know, it's just not very empathetic. But when we think of things in terms of our relationship with God, this operation of empathy happens on a much deeper level. So when Paul said that his suffering in Ephesus led him to despair of life, in the same paragraph he also thanked God, who comforted him in all his troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. He was speaking here as a true pastor. "If we're distressed," he says, "it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we also suffer." And this is where we see the hand of God. The world may see disaster and suffering as diminishing us. It may see poverty as diminishing us. It may see sickness as diminishing us. But in God, these things enlarge us and make us into bigger versions of ourselves. The last thing is the hand of God. If you look carefully at the passage, the hand of God is everywhere in this chapter. A friend of mine used to say it's got God prints all over it. And I don't just mean the obvious, you know, God rescuing all these people from the storm. And right at the beginning of the chapter, God chose a centurion called Julius to oversee Paul and the other prisoners. And it just happened that this was a man of character. And he favoured Paul from the start because he could see that he was also a man of character. And he was observant enough and wise enough to assess the chaos on board ship and to pay attention to Paul, in the end at least, when it mattered. It was also God who didn't just save the people from death, but in his kindness, in the simple act of preserving enough food for these people to survive, for strength to survive. The God who revealed his wisdom through the advice of his servant Paul and proved his power by the faith of Paul and his companions in the face of completely hopeless odds. You can guarantee that everyone on board that ship saw the calmness and the prayerfulness in Paul and his friends. You can guarantee it. It would have stood out a mile. And that often happens, doesn't it, in workplaces when everything is going crazy. Very often, you're the person that people will turn to because you're the one who's calm. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means for the Spirit of God to be living in us. It does this. They saw the hand of God. They saw it, not just in their rescue, but they saw it every day in these small things. And if you're a careful reader, you'll notice something else. Luke names the centurion. Interesting, isn't it? He was probably signalling that Julius was a man who was known to the church. Why mention his name if it wasn't known? In other words, through this experience, this man probably became a believer himself because he saw the hand of God and he saw the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I want to finish, just to say something here. It's a bit out of place, but you know, I think when the Lord talks about taking up our cross, he talks about losing your life in order to find it, laying down your life in order to have it in fullness. I think this is the kind of thing he's talking about, these experiences of suffering, seeing the hand of God, seeing life in a much larger way. And I think the centurion saw that. Well, you're now close to the end of Acts, and in a way the whole book is about the hand of God. From the moment in chapter 1 when Jesus ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, enthroned, Acts is a demonstration that he is king. That God is in charge, not people, not Nero, not anyone. The book is not the Acts of the Apostles, as it's called in our Bibles, or what used to be. It is the Acts of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ through them. He continues to work and does today. The book of Acts, I don't know how it'll be ended next week, but I'll say something. I might be sort of taking someone's thunder, I don't know, but it doesn't really end. And there's a good reason for that, because it hasn't. Still raining. Anyway, I want to finish with a story, and it's not a happy one, but it is a story of blessing. Joseph Scriven was born in Ireland in 1819. His family was wealthy, he was well educated, had a promising future, but when he became a Christian, his relationship with his parents became distant and difficult. I don't think he was disowned, but he was certainly estranged from his family. At the age of 24, he engaged to marry. The night before the wedding, his fiancée drowned accidentally. Stricken with grief, he moved to Canada, and he took jobs working as a private tutor with local families and an odd jobs man. It was the stories of him that he would be seen. He was quite dishevelled, apparently, long beard, long hair, and seen with an axe just going around the town chopping wood for people and doing various jobs. He was known for his Christian witness. He was known for the way that he gave most of the little money he earned to help people who were poorer than he was. In 1860, when he was 41, he was engaged to be married again. His second fiancée contracted pneumonia and died before the wedding. For the next 26 years, he lived with depression, chronic depression, clinical depression probably, until one night he left a group of friends to go out for a walk and he didn't come back. And the next morning they found him drowned in a pond. Now, it's not known whether he took his life or it was an accident. If you think suicide is impossible for a Christian, please think again. Maybe when Paul said he was despairing of life in Ephesus, maybe that thought came to his mind as well. Who knows? But of course, in those days, the kinds of help that we have were not available to Joseph Scriven or to Paul. And please, if you're troubled in any way with suicidal thoughts, don't hide them or wait or be embarrassed to get help. It's really important to be open about it and get them addressed. On a personal level, Joseph Scriven suffered terribly. No one would choose the life that he had to live. But the life of this man enlarged others. In Port Hope, Ontario, he's still remembered. I looked at their website and his story is there. He still remembers as the strange, eccentric, unhappy, religious man who gave to the poor. But much more than that, all of us, I mean, every person here is enriched by him. Do you know how? Every time that you and I get up and sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer," we're enriched by this man because he wrote it. The lady who cleaned his room found these words on a bit of paper and she asked him, "Who wrote this?" And he said, "The Lord and I." And let me tell you that no one could write these words or write words like this apart from deep fellowship with Christ, born out of deep suffering. And this is the hand of God, and this enlarges us and enlarges others. Now, I know that some of you are too young and too protected to know what hardship is, at least much. And I also know that some of you carry heavy burdens. But whatever the circumstances of your life, thank God for them. They're not accidental. And get your wisdom and guidance from him. Accept trials and sufferings as a gift to enlarge you and to make you a blessing to others. And then you will see the hand of God at work. You will see the Lord Jesus calmed the storm, as he once did. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have so many pictures in Scripture of not just commands, but also people's lives acting out your grace, living in your grace, living in obedience, at times responding with disobedience and learning through that. We see people suffering. We thank you, Lord, that we can see suffering not as an interruption or a curse, but as a blessing and as a way to enlargement and enrichment, not just of ourselves but others. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live by faith. Not just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to trust deeply in him every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.